Amen. One of my favorite Christmas carols beyond Handel's Messiah is the one, What Child Is This? I like songs that have questions because they expect an answer. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? It brings at least to my mind the reminder that we need to consider really the nature of the one who is born. What child is this? Many children are born. Throughout the history of mankind, of course, we see children born. They're all special, they're all unique, they're all wonderful in their own way, but what child is this? Is it any different than any other child born? Is there something specifically unique about this child? Well, yes, of course there is, but in reality, we need to come to the understanding that this is a child like no other. That while Jesus, the Messiah, came into the world in the same way as all of us, born from a mother, with the fingers and toes that wiggle, with the little squeals of delight, with the need to eat and to be changed and to be clothed and all of those things, just like every other child, similar in fashion because he came in as a human being. And he's also the Son of God. We don't really have words that can truly amplify the significance of who this child is. We sing songs, we read the scriptures, this is God's word, but yet our human minds cannot seem to conceive of such a child as this. But this is Christ the King. He is the one who came to save his people from their sins. He is God incarnate. And this morning, as we look to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, as we kind of complete this section of our Old Testament Christmas story, I encourage you to come on Thursday evening for our Christmas Eve service as we just take those moments to perhaps bring everything to the climax, if you will, of that moment and to ponder again this child. Because what we've been accomplishing here so far is seeing how at various points in the Scriptures, God gives us pointers, markers to His purpose for us. In Micah's prophecy, we read there, of course, in Micah 5:2, about this rather insignificant little town called Bethlehem, from whom the Savior would come. He'd be born there. At a specific point in history, He would be born. This prophesied so many years before. And then coming to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, as we did a couple of weeks ago, and see there that in all the turmoil for King Ahaz and the people of Judah and all the decisions he would have to make, he would not trust in God. He would not ask for a sign, but God said, I will give you a sign anyway, the sign of Emmanuel. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and he will be Emmanuel. That, of course, we see in Matthew's gospel, clearly speaking of Jesus Christ, because the angel says there, you'll call him Emmanuel, God with us. And that which prophesied through Isaiah in Isaiah 7 is the very thing we think about here today, the one who's come. But throughout Isaiah 7 into chapter 8 and now into chapter 9, and last week as we looked in these verses as well, is a reminder of the darkness of the world. Enveloped around us is this darkness of evil and sin, and we need the light to come. And here we have that glorious text. Go to chapter 9 of Isaiah, please, if you haven't already turned there. And I would like to simply this morning give us some things to consider, perhaps some thoughts for you to take with you throughout the week as you approach your own kinds of celebrations, and consider three things here this morning. I want, first of all, to notice from our text, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, about the child that is born, the son is given. What is that? And beyond that, I want us to notice the names that are given to this one who is born. And then I want us to conclude with looking at something of the rulership, the role that this one who is born will play. First, a child is born, a son is giving. In Isaiah 9, 6, those familiar words, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. A son is given to us, a child is born. Now, notice in the text that what Isaiah is saying here is clearly tied to the previous verses. And we looked at those last week, and what are they telling us? They're telling us about the darkness. They're showing us that the people are living in spiritual darkness. They cannot see their way. They trust in those things that cannot lead them. They do not trust in God. They're lost. They're blind. They can't find their way. Darkness has overcome them. But what does chapter 9, verse 1 say? Nevertheless. Don't you love that word, nevertheless? It tells us all about the bad things that are happening. But when you have nevertheless, there's a clue word to something better. Here's the darkness. They look to the world and all they see is darkness. They don't look to God. But nevertheless, there will be no more gloom. Light will come. And the light that comes is in the form of this one who will be born. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have what? Seen a great light. But all of that, you see, all of the light that will come and dispel the darkness is built upon what? Verse 6. For to us a child is born. Do you see again back in those verses 2 through 5? He talks about the joy that will come to the nation, the freedom that will come to them. Every warrior's boot will be burned and trashed. The victory will come. There'll be victory and freedom and joy and peace we have in this text. And all of that comes in the form of a child. All of this builds to verse 6. Victory will come, freedom and peace, the light will come. Why? Because unto us is born a child. Not a conquering king riding in on his vast army and blowing away all the enemies and bringing light. A child. Don't get me wrong. I love children. I think you know that. They bring much delight to me. They give me reason to get on my knees and play with toys and all of those great things. And I love to hug them and hear them speak and enjoy them. I love the children. But I don't ever look upon a child as one who's going to rescue me. Rather, I'm the one that must rescue the child falling down in trouble. But yet the scriptures tell us very clearly here and elsewhere that spiritually the manner in which we must be rescued is by a child. The scriptures so often and the purposes of God do not always, perhaps rarely, work in the way that you and I think they should. Because I wouldn't have designed it this way. I would have seen the darkness there and all these things. I'm going to come in guns blazing, get rid of them, big triumphant procession, all of these things. A child. Isn't that wonderful about Luke's account? You have all of that building up to that point. Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem, whether it's in a stall or in a hostel, as some translation would be, or the guest room of a person, whatever that place they were in. And the birth of the Savior, one of the clear components there is the humble surroundings. The fact that it really comes in and nobody knows it, aren't aware of it. Except until the angel goes and tells the shepherds, by the way, come and see what's happened. A child who will save his people from their sins. Now, we have the blessing of hindsight, and we know where this child is going to do. It's all prophesied in the Old Testament. It's all there. But we see its fulfillment in the New Testament, and we await the final fulfillment of the Lord's coming again. But we can see how this child develops into the King of Kings. Yet even in that, if I can get ahead of myself a little bit, is even in the manner in which this child grows and becomes our rescuer isn't the way we would do it, is it? Who would think of rescuing the people by raising up their champion and having him die on a cross without seemingly rescuing anyone? And that's where God is working it all out. Because that child growing and suffering in this world and dying on the cross is the only means of rescue available. Because it reminds us of how dark our lives are, how much we are embedded by the sin, and how much we are on the road to destruction unless the child, the Son of God, comes into our lives and saves us. A child. As one writer has said, for it is true wisdom which knows that in weakness is strength, in surrender is victory, and in death is life. That's true wisdom. And that's the wisdom of God. Luke 2:11. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. A Savior has been born. Chapter 9, verse 6 of Isaiah. A child is born. Luke 2:11. The Savior himself, this child, is born. Yes, there can be all sorts of speculation in Isaiah's day as what other meanings might have been to this child, but it is unmistakable that it is pointing ultimately to Jesus Christ himself. But yet notice the text. It says, to us a child is born, but also what? To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. There's the sonship of Christ, if you will. He is a son given to us for our rescue, for our salvation. He is the one prophesied to pay the penalty for my sins. But notice the language that Isaiah uses here. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. Who are the us there? The people of God. It is the people that God chooses to save, his people. And he's been given to us. Jesus is born for us so that we might be saved. He comes into the world to redeem me so that I might stand before God righteous in his sight. He comes to bring glory to the Father as he is my Redeemer, my Savior. Jesus has been born for me. How about that? Not only does God in his sovereign purpose come into the world to redeem lost souls, he sends his Son for me. And he saves me. This morning, I know where some of you are coming from because I've gotten to know you over the last year. We've developed a great relationship. But some of you here, I don't know where your heart might be. Whether or not you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do you understand that Jesus came to save people as sinners just like you? He didn't come in just to give us a lovely celebration in December. He didn't come just so we could have lovely trees and lights and so on and gifts and food and all those things. He came to die for sinners, just like you. Today, don't let that thought escape you. And by his grace, come to trust in the child, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior who went to the cross to take away our sins. But that's the child born. Much more can be said. Notice, though, secondly here, in terms of the names that are given. Names are important. They're important as we bring our children into being. I remember when we had our children, we started with Michael, and so we just went with the M's, and we had Melissa, and well, you have two M's, you can't, you know, go a third one with, like, you know, some other name without an M, so we had Matthew. And then 15 years later, the Lord sovereignly purposes that we weren't done yet, and so we had a fourth child, and so, well, we first started trying M's. And I wanted Isaiah's name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, that he gave to one of his children. But, you know, the birth certificate would be way too long. And so we dispensed with the M and we came up with Titus, which frankly we like. The M is in the middle. His middle name is McLeod. But names are important. Sometimes the names indicate the family from which you came. In fact, Pastor Sam was telling me this when I was trying to make sure I can remember how to pronounce his name, and he gave the Armenian pronunciation. I'll try that another time. But basically the suffix in that name means the family of, and probably the family of the cross. Is that right? And so he's not sure if there's a preacher in the family down back in the generations or something, but it gives meaning, you see, to the family tradition. So names are important. And so they were in the early cultures, and certainly in Isaiah's day and in the Middle East as well. Names meant something, as Isaiah named his own sons. And so the naming of this child and the names he will have, these are not all of them. It's not comprehensive here. These aren't the only names, but notice the names that are befitting to the child. We already read them in the reading. But he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Likely those two together. And I think Handel might have just got a mistake whether the apostrophe should have been there or not. It's probably four names with two parts of each name. Wonderful Counselor. The title of Wonderful, of course, is that something that of course is full of wonder, something truly amazing, astounding, marvelous, something that is worth noting. It's wonderful. And that is our Savior. We sing songs like Amazing Grace. How can it be? We talk about songs of And Can It Be? We think of all these hymns and think of the wonder and marvel of what God has accomplished. It's wonderful. Jesus is wonderful. The Son who's coming, He's wonderful. But yet here, it also adds to that, He's a wonderful counselor. Now, when I think of counselor so often, I think of summer camp. And I would have a counselor. And some of the counselors I had, and my role as a counselor doesn't fit this text at all. Guarantee it. But the impression, of course, is one who comes alongside. Certainly in the New Testament, we'll have the one, the Spirit of God, who will come. He'll be our counselor, our advocate, our one who will come alongside us. But this child who's born here, he will be the wonderful counselor. He'll be the one who is all wise, with all knowledge, and give the right and proper counsel. You know what that's like when you go to someone for counsel. You say you might go to a doctor or to a counselor by profession or to the pastor and saying, I need some counsel, I need some advice, I need some direction on a situation in my life. And you want counsel. You want someone to give you help and encouragement in whatever thing you're facing. But this child who's born is the great and wonderful counsel. Isaiah 28, 29, all this comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. We don't want to take too much time on each name, so notice the next one here. He is the mighty God. Psalm 24, verse 8 says, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. He is the mighty God. It is not the connection we make again with a child. Child, mighty? No. A child weak and in need. But yet this child, who is God incarnate, is the mighty God. What a wonderful phrase we have there. One old writer has said, from this name we learn in this title that there is in Jesus an abundance of protection for defending our salvation, so that we desire nothing beyond Him, for He is God who is pleased to show Himself strong on our behalf. He is my mighty God. He serves on my behalf for the glory of the Father. He is our mighty God. And so as another writer says, this king will have God's true might and about him and his power so great that it can absorb all the evil which can be hurled at it until none is left to hurl. He is so mighty, he has God's true might about him, that it can absorb all the evil which can be hurled against it until none is left to hurl. See, that's one of the beautiful things about our mighty God, Savior, Jesus Christ, is all the evil be hurled at him until there's nothing to throw at him anymore. He not only survives that, he triumphs over all of it. One of the grand displays in my mind when Jesus hangs on the cross is that literally placarding of Jesus, that display of Jesus there in defiance of all evil as he destroys Satan himself, the power and might of God. That's why the resurrection is such a wonderful theme for us. Jesus pays for my sins. He goes into the ground, but the ground cannot hold him. Because God has said, my son will rise, and he rises out of the grave, destroying death in that way and bringing on my justification, because he's the mighty God. He is, according to our text, the everlasting Father. We don't think in these terms of Father, but yet that's the term here is given for this everlasting Father, the paternal benevolence of the perfect ruler over a people he loves as his children. That benevolence that he gives and cares for those who are his children. He loves his children, and not only does he come in to save them, but he cares for them and loves them. Images of the shepherd in the New Testament come to mind. In Psalm 23 in the Old Testament, he is my shepherd. He is my everlasting Father. But perhaps the last one is of greatest significance in many ways today. He's the Prince of Peace. This is the culmination. It's the one, perhaps climactic, because he brings peace. He brings the true prosperity. He brings the true joy. He is the Prince of Peace. No one knows peace until they know Jesus Christ. I was chatting in the office with someone this week, and we were talking about the many songs that are sung throughout the year, and one particular pop song that talks about imagining peace on earth and imagining there's no heaven and all these kinds of things, and somehow we can attain peace in this earth. And the reminder for us in the office was, there is no peace if there is no God. The only true peace that we can have is in Jesus Christ before God himself. That true peace of which the scriptures speak is not merely the stopping of fighting You know, you do at home sometimes with your kids and they're kind of pulling each other's hair and just kind of pull them apart. We need some peace in this household. But by pulling them apart, all of what we've done is separated the combatants, haven't we? If we let go of them, what's going to happen? Now they'll be back at it again. We'll pull them away again. True peace, and I'm not even being silly here. True peace is when you have those same two kids and you pull them apart and you pray for them and you weep for them and you want peace in the household. And they will, by God's grace, come back and embrace each other and apologize and love one another. There's peace. And folks, that's exactly, but even in greater reality, is what the Scriptures teach us. God is the great holy God over all things, and we're at war with Him. We don't have peace with God, and we don't have peace with each other because of our sin. We are scrapping like those two children. And yet God, in His love and mercy, sends the Son to come in, and not merely to pull us apart, but to come into our hearts that we might have peace with God and peace with each other. And so when we go into the world and share with others the need for salvation, in a sense what we're saying is, you can have true peace. True peace with yourself, with those around you, and most importantly, with the God who created you. Because that's your greatest need. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. One of the encouragements I would give you this morning is when you talk about Christmas and go sharing with others, hopefully the gospel at this time of year, is emphasize the importance of peace. Because we're seeing about peace on earth. We talk about people in sort of vague terms. You know, we just want peace on earth. Well, what do you mean by that, really, honestly? You want people to stop killing each other? Great. You want people to get along? Okay. But even if we can stop all the killing in the world, even if we can make everybody in some magical fashion get along, the one thing that the world does not have is then peace with the one who made them and holds them under the palm of His hand and will bring judgment to bear. That's where the peace must begin. And we have that through Jesus Christ. Wonderful names for Him. But then finally, just consider in the text again what He has given to us here by way of the role of this child. What will He do? We get hints of this in verse 6. If you go back to verse 6 again, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders. It's an image of rulership. It's an image of Him carrying the burden of something, of government. The rulership of these things will be on His shoulders. He's not merely a child born into the world. He's one who will come to rule and to reign. And that picks up in verse 7, doesn't it? Of the greatness of His government and peace, there will be what? No end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Here in verse 7, with the hints coming from verse 6, we have the role of the child and what He will bring to this earth. The first thing I want to notice here is that He will rule as a king. He will rule as a king. Now, the kingship image of the Scriptures is very extensive. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. It comes from cultures, of course, where sovereign rulership of a king was a given. But Jesus comes as the one to be born, and it says that He will rule as a king. Look at, of the greatness of His government, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne. It talks about thrones. It talks about kingdoms. This is what this child will become. He will become a king, but not just any king. Not a king who works at the whims of his own sort of selfish desires. Not a king who is manipulated by the will of the people, but a king who is the Holy One, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as Revelation will tell us. When we say, you know, what child is this? What kind of child is this? We can say, what kind of king is this? It's not like any other king? Absolutely not. But that's the image, you see, that we need to have in our minds when we think about His rulership. He rules as a king, sovereign over all things. Nothing escapes Him. Nothing is beyond His knowledge. Nothing is beyond His ability. His rule stands as it has from eternity past in God incarnate before, pre-incarnate, God incarnate here in the Scriptures, and continue into the future. He will reign as king. And one of the beautiful reminders of that for us is the fact that Jesus Christ was given all authority. Matthew 18:28 tells us that. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Even in Daniel's prophecy of chapter 7, in the vision that he had there, is the clear reminder of the rulership of this king. Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Think of, in terms of your own history, reading, and knowledge, of the kingdoms that lasted the longest. The Roman Empire. It was going to exist forever. Not every other kingdom comes up, then every other kingdom falls down. And don't mistake this. That means present-day governments and democracies and so on will follow the same fashion. But there's one kingdom that will never fail, because it's his kingdom. He will rule as a king. He will rule in righteousness and justice and power. And that's the second thing I want you to notice here, is the manner in which he rules. He rules as king, but the text tells us with justice and with power. With justice and righteousness, this is the rule of this king. He is the just king. He's the righteous king. He's the all-powerful king. That's one of the things that we sometimes miss, or at least I do, is not only the need for peace, but the need for justice to be done. God, as the sovereign Lord, cannot just say, "Here's peace, everybody get along," and Jesus comes in and does all of these things. But justice must prevail as well, because God is holy. And he judges sin in the form of the Son, Jesus Christ, who was born. And so he stands as the just ruler. He stands as the righteous king. Not only is he just, but he is righteous in every way. He is right in all his determinations. Jesus Christ, our Lord and King, is never wrong. He gets it right every single time. And you reference that back to him as our wonderful counselor. How often do we think when we pray and ask God and through Jesus Christ our Lord and through the Holy Spirit to give us direction and guidance in life, and we want to know how God will bless us in our difficult times, and we think, "I'm not sure, you know, if this is the right way or the wrong way." And we say, "God, I don't think you've got it right this time." Have you ever thought that? "I'm not sure if God's got it right this time." I have. Oh, it's a fleeting moment. I didn't build a strong theology on it at all, don't get me wrong, but you think of that at that moment. Whatever plight you might be finding yourself in, listen, everything that happens in my life is sovereignly purposed by God for my good and for His glory. Every single thing. Is that not right? So why is it when God chooses to take us through a situation that we determine really isn't the way He should do it, we somehow question him and forget that he is the righteous king? He gets everything right because he is sovereignly determined to bring these things to pass in our lives. I loved it when we were singing that and those hymns here and talking about Jesus and how he's come and all the wonderful reminders there. And it just swept over me because, you know, the Lord brings challenges to all of us, and the challenges he brings to me are pretty minor, but I make them big things, you know, the mole into the mountain and so on. The molehill, and thinking, you know, Lord, the Holy Spirit kind of gives me that smack on the side of the head. What's the matter with you? Look at all that I've done. Have I ever gotten it wrong once? No. Are not my promises true and righteous in every way? Yes. So stop fussing. Trust me. He's the righteous king. Sometimes the righteous king determines to take us through waters that are deep and troubling. But he's still the righteous king. Trust him. And that's our God. He serves with justice and power. But as we've already alluded to, thirdly, he will rule forever. This is not a temporary kingship. This is not a temporary role that he plays. It is eternal. And I love the text here. Irrespective of how we see these things in our own minds playing out in the end times, we cannot escape the reality here that the image that is given to us is one of eternity. That he will reign on David's throne for how long? Forever and ever. His kingdom will what? It will never end. Those are terms that are specifically given to us to remind us of the eternal nature of the rulership of Jesus Christ. He comes to rule and reign for how long? Forever and ever and ever. And that's why the Messiah and the Hallelujah Chorus is so wonderful, because it emphasizes that and ever, hallelujah, hallelujah, because it will not end. And he will continue to reign in righteousness for eternity. Yes, that's one of the concepts that is beyond our comprehension, because we are mortal. But our souls are eternal, and those who know and love our sovereign God will be in his presence for how long? It will not end. But the beautiful thing coming out of this text finally is the fact that this will be accomplished by none other than the Lord himself. It says, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Man, is that ever good stuff. It is not a sort of hopeful promise made here that he'll be a king and he'll be righteous and he'll be just and he'll reign forever with this kind of, you know, we hope so. No, it'll happen, because this is a kingdom built by the zeal or the jealousy or the power. All his energy by God will bring this to pass. Therefore, it will happen. It's guaranteed. We know this will happen. Why? Because God himself will accomplish it. And God will accomplish whatever he determines to come to pass. And the beauty of this is God has already got this in mind, and he's molding it and shaping it. It's not like you and I are sitting here and, gee, I wonder how this is going to figure out down the road. God, in that way, already has determined all things, and he's working all out for his glory and for our good. And the reminder here is, again, that the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Therefore, it will be done. I love when my son Titus and I get to going outside fishing or doing something, and we talk about, you know, we'll be buddies forever. And we believe that in the context of human thinking forever. But we both realize, me perhaps a more mature understanding, that that's not literally forever here. But if we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, whether you're a 9-year-old or a 54-year-old, we will continue forever in the presence of our God and King. And we can make that promise because God has said it. And God never fails to fulfill his promises. Never. What child is this? There just is not a child like this. He is incomparable. He is beyond our scope of understanding, beyond which the scriptures give us tastes and glimpses of this child. But he is none other than God himself, incarnate in this world, to do none the less than save sinners like you and me for the glory of his name. 2 points of application I would suggest. Number one, question. Do you really care about the identity of this child? Or do you just see it simply as a wonderful little celebration for Christmas? You need to go beyond that. You need to consider what he came to do and consider what it means to belong to him by grace. Put your trust in him alone. John 1:12-13, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Do you care about the identity of this child? I trust you do. And that today you would put your trust in him alone, that you might know the wonders of his grace. Well, the second question then is, are you prepared to bow down and worship him? He is full of justice. He is full of righteousness. Will you repent and believe in him today? Will you bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and say, yes, I am a sinner. I am lost. I'm just destined for destruction and hell, rightly deserved because of my sin. God save me. Oh, that you do that today. That you would put aside all the battles you're having and just trust Christ. And when I say that, listen, I'm not telling you, saying, you know, make sure you have all your ducks in a row. You know what I mean by that? That you've got it all figured out. And you can come back with a wonderfully full-orbed understanding of all the theological implications of salvation. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's no little asterisk there saying, but you have to do all these things. Trust in him alone. And if you're a Christian here today, will you not continue to bow before this King in worship and adoration? We don't bow seeking salvation, we belong to him, but bow before the King of Kings and praise him and honor him and worship him and adore him, because that's what he's called us to do, enjoy and love to worship our God. Do you desire not today that our lives be so changed and molded by this King Jesus himself that we will see in the identity of the child my Savior, and every day my life will be taken up with serving him till he comes again? I always think in my own life, you know, when I get to heaven, whatever that will be like, we have wonderful pictures in the scriptures. But whoever will be there by God's purpose and plan, when I get to heaven, I just think, what a great thing it'll be. With everything else out of the way, relax and enjoy the worship of my King. We come together here to worship each Sunday. I trust that you are led by the Spirit to be here and that you hear the word. And I come and I love to be here. I hate going anywhere else because these are the people I love to be with before God. But you know how you come in sometimes and it's all harried and confused and you just kind of rush in. You know, oh, we got to get to church and get to worship. Come out the door, slam the door, here, and then we got to worship together. And hopefully that's not always the way it is for you. It is in the pastor's world sometimes, but you know. But at the feet of our King, in glory, we're not rushed. We're not hurried. We have eternity. May it be your hope and joy today that in this child is also your King. Let's pray as we continue to think upon these things in worship and song. But let's just pray and ask the Lord to bless us as we continue in worship. Heavenly Father, give us a greater sense of your presence here today as our King, our Savior, that in this child we have our Redeemer come to save his people. We ask it in Jesus' name.